Let me pray, and let's open our time. Okay. Let's invite God to do God's work. God, thank you for your gospel, your good news. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Where we are weak, you are strong. Where we fail, you overwhelm us, God. And so we want to lift up Jesus Christ. We want to glorify him. We want to worship him. We want to honor him. And for the blood that was of the Lamb who was slain. So God, we need your Spirit. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you move? Take the word, God, and use it to encourage us, to build us up, to embolden us, to give us courage, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. And this is going to be a two-part sermon. So I'm enticing you to come back next week to listen to the second part. Or maybe you're going to come anyways. But it's two parts, okay? And so it's going to feel a little today, it's going to feel a little overview-ish. It's going to feel a little like maybe for the first 20 minutes you think, how is this relating to Ephesians? one deal I have with Tammy, by the way, is that she is going to give me really frequent sermon feedback and, in love, and I'm going to go back and listen to all my sermons so that I can get better and improve in the way I deliver and exposit and all that good stuff. So I went back and listened the last 2 weeks and I thought, you know, it would be helpful to provide some foundational things, some foundational pieces. We're going to lay down some foundational pieces. You know, we've been going through Ephesians. This is week 20, by the way. So might be losing a little steam, okay? We're at like, you know, getting through the marathon and, you know, you got to hit that second wind, right? So we're going to lay some foundations again. And I hope and pray that it would bless you. Okay, so the first thing I want to start with is an introduction to hermeneutics. Okay, you're like, what is hermeneutics? When I heard that word like 20 years ago, it's like, sounds like aromatherapy or something, right? I don't know, you know, I was like, what does that word mean, right? I went to church and I was learning about hermeneutics and aromatherapy. No, it's not aromatherapy, okay? Doesn't have to do with your back or any physiology. It is the study of how to interpret the Bible. Okay? That's what the word hermeneutics means. So, for centuries, for millennia, theologians and scholars and people and pastors, they get together and they're trying to create rules of the road for how to study the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. So when you drive, for those of you who drive, there are rules of the road. There's a speed limit, just in case you didn't know that. There's a speed limit. There are lanes. Okay, you're supposed to stay in the lane. There's laws and etiquettes even. So you know, when you switch a lane, you're supposed to use your blinker. Okay, for some of you, you're supposed to use your blinker. There's a distance. There's a distance you're supposed to create between you and the car in front of you. Those are rules of the road. And the rules of the road exist to keep you and others safe. Right? And, however, okay, so we're going to learn about some of these rules of the road. Rules of the road to help us guard and guide the way that we interpret the Bible. Okay. But before I get into it, I think an important thing to say is that this is man-made stuff. Okay? It's not wrong, but it's man-made stuff. At the end of the day, for the Word of God to be the Word of God, you need the Spirit of God. Okay? This is not human wisdom. It's not human intellect. It doesn't matter what you got on your SATs or if you went to college or not. It doesn't matter. Right? It's the Spirit of God gifts people with an understanding of the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit must engage you and your children and your loved ones for the Word of God to be more than just words. So, and let me show you that. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says this: "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit," taught by the Holy Spirit, "interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The natural person, okay, the natural human being does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There are millions and millions and millions of people over centuries and centuries who have read the Word of God, who have even studied the Word of God, absent of the Spirit of God. That's human wisdom. And then there are others who, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, can read the Word of God. And the Spirit of God will give them spiritual wisdom. This very spiritual is what I'm saying. Okay? So that's just a caution sign, right? Before we start learning about before I do like an 8-minute hermeneutics course, right? Just you got to keep in mind, these are man-made principles and they're helpful. And I hope they help you and bless you. But it is the Spirit of God. I don't think Apostle Peter and Apostle John had a hermeneutics class, I guess is what I'm saying. But they probably had some of these principles through the Spirit of God. So let's learn. But having said that, let's learn, okay? So I'm going to try to spend 8 to 10 minutes on an intro to hermeneutics class, okay? So there's 6 things. Like I mentioned, remember I mentioned, you know, so when you drive, by the way, when you drive, you can't just focus on one rule, okay? You can't just focus on the speed limit and ignore the lanes and, you know, do other things, right? You need to balance all the rules together. When you're driving, you're multitasking quite a bit. You need to hold the different rules of the road together to drive safely. So, same with this. You can't just focus on one. You gotta hold at least 6 of these. There might be more, by the way. But let me just go through 6, and then I'm gonna focus heavily on the 6th one. Okay? So this is just very cursory, high level. Okay, number 1. One hermeneutical principle is called the historical grammatical method. We've actually talked about this. You may not know, but we've talked about this, where we talk about genre, history, context, author, audience, the original intent of what the author is trying to say to the audience in that context needs to be studied and understood to help us discern what God said then and also what God is saying to us now. Okay, so you can look it up later, but that's called the historical grammatical method. That's one of the rules, okay? One of the principles. Number 2, Scripture interprets Scripture. So there are certain parts of Scripture that are very much clearer, and there are certain parts of Scripture that are a little murkier, they're harder. And instead of going to the outside sources, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture so that it creates consistency in the Word of God. Okay? Because God is consistent. He never changes. All right? So that's called Scripture interprets Scripture. Some people call it the analogy of faith, but we'll call it Scripture interprets Scripture. That's number 2. Okay, number 3. Descriptive versus prescriptive. Matt Gregory actually mentioned this. I don't know if you guys caught it when he was guest preaching. Descriptive, there are certain things that God describes in the Bible that we should not imitate. And then, prescriptive, there are certain things in the Bible that God says we should imitate. Let me give you an example. 2 Chronicles 25:12. This is what God's word says. The men of Judah captured another 10,000 alive and took them to the top of a rock and threw them down from the top of the rock, and they were all dashed to pieces. Descriptive or prescriptive? Thank you, sir. Yes, descriptive. All right. That's important. And I'm making a little bit light of it, but you see, there are a lot of people that have done a lot of things in the name of God because of that interpretation. Okay? Descriptive, prescriptive. That's another rule of the road you got to consider. Number four, Christ-centered or a Christocentric view of Scripture. All of Scripture, all of God's created story is about Jesus Christ. So when you read Genesis and Exodus, when you read about the Ten Commandments, when you read about the temple, when you read about King David, when you read about Assyria and Babylon and Egypt and Rome and the New Testament, it's all pointing to Jesus Christ, having a Christocentric view of Scripture. Number five, redemptive historical method. Okay, it's similar to Christocentric, but what it means is that the overarching narrative, there is a unified story in Scripture. It's not 66 random books selected that have no interconnection. There is a story. There is a redemptive historical story that is happening over all of Scripture, ultimately flowing into Jesus Christ. Okay? So it's not random. You got to see the story. And then the last one for today. Indicatives and imperatives. And this is the one I want to focus on. Indicatives are foundational truths and facts. There are things that God does independent of mankind. And those that's an indicative. And those precede imperatives, which are commands, exhortations, urges. Indicatives, the facts, the things that God did, precede God's commands. And I'm going to explain that. Okay, this is really important. This is really important in how we view and read Scripture. And I want to focus on that. So why? Why do I want to focus on the fact that indicatives precede and empower imperatives? That, I believe, that hermeneutical principle is a tenacious, God-centered, and God-first view of the Bible. Okay? Indicatives. For instance, God calls. God acts. He creates. He loves. He reveals. I don't have enough fingers. He pursues. He forgives. Okay? So you see, God moves. God acts. Independent of mankind. Man was not sitting around prior to Genesis 1 wishing and hoping that God would create. God moved. God first. God moved. That's the nature of God. That's the indicative. He's a first mover. And then Scripture and the authors of Scripture flow out imperatives or commands or urgings or responses to that action. So there's a call, the call of God, and then mankind responds to the call of God. There's revelation. If you've heard the phrase revelation and response, revelation happens first. God reveals, and then mankind responds. There's a flow. There's an order of operations here. This is really important. There's an order of operations. God, a tenacious, God-centered, God-first perspective of Scripture. Let me give you an example. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. So it's backwards here. I mean, in the text, it's backwards. But we love is the imperative. That's the command. God is calling us to love. But why? That's the imperative. What preceded that? He first loved us. That's the indicative. So the indicative, the act of God happened, and it preceded and empowers the imperative. You got to read that verse that way. You love. God is commanding and urging you and me to love God and love others because He came before and He loved us. So you see the flow? I hope you see the flow, the indicative to imperative flow. So our call to love comes in response to God's revelation of His love to us. Not the other way around. So I hope you also see that this flow, indicative to imperative, is tenaciously gospel-centered. Because the gospel is about God. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. Let me show you another example. Romans 5, 8 to 11. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, that's the indicative. We didn't make the first move. God made the first move. You see, His love, God wanted to display and show to the world His love for His people. Not because they pursued Him. You see? You see God move first? Therefore, Christ died for sinners. That's the indicative. That's what happened. God moved first. This is going down to verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God. That's the response. That's the imperative. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So God is saying, I made the first move. When you didn't want me, I wanted you. And I made the move. And I wanted to show you my love through the death of my Son. And that's the call. That's the revelation. And then the response is rejoice. Praise Him. Praise God with your mouth and your heart and your body and your life in response to the revelation, in response to the call. So the imperative precedes and is empowered by the indicative. So the indicative has to come first. Because here's the danger. Here's the danger for all of us. We're all, whether you like to admit it or not, or whether it shows or not, we're all very self-absorbed. And I'm very self-absorbed. And it's just sin. A couple weeks ago, I talked about pride. And our self-centered, self-absorbed disposition in our sinful nature, which is dead and dying, wants to make it about us. We want to be in the indicative spot, as if the gospel is about us. The gospel is about God. The good news is that God moves first. And if you flip it, if you get confused and you read scripture and you flip and mix things, it leads to religiosity, doing religious stuff, do more, get better, try harder. And it will either lead you down a path of arrogance and self-righteousness, because you actually are doing better and trying harder, you know, and doing more, getting better, trying harder, or it will lead to despair and hopelessness, because you cannot do better, try harder on your own. So why are we talking about this in the context of Ephesians? Ephesians is one of the clearest examples of this principle. Indicative, imperative. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, and I showed this, I think I showed this like breakdown before, the, like Ephesians broken in half, 1 through 3, 4 through 6. Chapters 1 through 3 is the indicative. It is a beautiful, poetic summary of all that God did. Not because you wanted him, because he moved first and he wanted you. And the second half, chapters 4 through 6, is the imperative. Therefore, that therefore connects it, right? Therefore, in view of everything that God did, walk in a manner worthy. So, and the reason I felt like we needed to review this is because we're kind of thick in 4 through 6 right now. And if we lose sight of chapters 1 through 3, it's going to feel very imperative, because it is. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Slaves, obey your masters. Those are imperatives. God is commanding and urging us in love to live a certain way. But that is in, we need to remember that that is in response to the indicative. The call of God, the gospel of God. So let's do a quick review. Chapters 1 and 2. Okay. And I want to show you the imperative. You can read it yourself. Or I'm sorry, I want to show you the indicative. I want to show you God first. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us. Do you think that we did anything to get that? That would be very arrogant. He made the first move. He blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chapter 1, 4 through 5. In love, he predestined us. He adopted us. Chapter 1, 7 through 8. In him we have redemption through his blood. He redeemed us. He forgave us. He lavishes on us. He moves first. Chapter 1, 18 to 20, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Chapter 2, 2 through 5, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead. I just want you to know, I think this is good news and potentially bad news for some of you. What we do for God is like, I mean, we're his children. It's like when your children, when you have young children and they bring you a project from school, it's like cut up pieces of paper and coloring outside the lines. And it's like, oh, thank you. This is not very nice, but thank you. But then you hang it up because you're a proud parent, right? It's like that. It's like, do you actually bring anything that adds value to God? The magnitude of the holiness of God. No. It's Him. It's all Him. He made us alive together with Christ. But now, chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. You didn't bring yourself near. He brought you near. You see how that principle, if we're not careful, that self-absorption and self-centeredness that we all struggle with, it can rise up and color the way that we view Scripture. We need to decrease and we need God to increase. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And that is what this principle is trying to get at. Let's let God be God. He's the first mover. It's all indicative. Scripture is all indicative. It's all about God moving first. He blesses, He predestines, He adopts, He redeems, He forgave, He lavished, He calls, He loves, He brings you near. He did it. And He continues to do it. That's a tenacious, God-centered, God-first view of how to read Scripture. And when you go to work and you go to school and you interact with people and you let that go deep into your bones and into your DNA, and then the way you talk is about God. God first. And then the testimonies that you give are not about you, it's about God. That makes God look amazing. Because He is the gospel. So, chapter 3. I hope you see why that perspective is important, because then we read, and this is just a review, then we read about the depth and breadth and height and length of the love of God. Let me read it just to encourage us, okay? Ephesians 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is praying, because we need power. We need power to hold on to this through the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend. Paul is praying for the Spirit of God to give us the strength that we don't have to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When all roads in the Christian life lead back to the love of God, we must spend our lives to let the love of God, the indicative God-first love of God, the radical mercy of God, just overwhelm us. Because when we are deeply loved by God, and when you are deeply in love with God, you can do anything for God. Okay? It's not the other way around, right? There's a flow here. Let me say it again. When you are deeply loved by God, when that begins to soak into your DNA and into your bones, when you are deeply loved by God, not because you deserve it, not because I deserve it, because that's just God. And when you are deeply in love with God, you can do anything for God. Anything. You can lay down your life. So, the reason that's an introduction for next week to Ephesians 5:22, when we start talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees. Ephesians 22 is not about marriage. It's about the gospel. It's about God. Husbands loving your wives, wives loving, submitting to your husbands. Those are imperatives. Yes, they are God's commands. They're difficult commands, but they are in view of God's love, the indicative that precedes and empowers the imperative. So God is not asking you to muster within yourselves some hidden gas tank that you probably don't have to do crazy things in love for your spouse. I'm sorry, I just don't think we got it in there. Or loving your enemies. I just don't know if I got it in there. But the indicative is that we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. He moved first. He loved first. He gave himself first. And that flows because when you are deeply loved by God and when you are deeply in love with God, you can do anything for God. You can sacrifice. You can lay down your life joyfully. Husbands, you can love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you can submit to your husbands, not because they deserve it, but because it is in view of the love of God. It is the strength in us, is the love of God. So we'll save that for next week. We'll go like line by line. We'll go deeper into that. But that view is so critical for the book of Ephesians and all of Scripture. And let me close with just, let me just read the verses that we'll cover next week also. And I hope you see that, again, I'm just going to repeat it for the fourth or fifth time. When you are deeply loved by God, when it's in your bones and it's in your DNA every day, and when you are deeply in love with God, you can do anything for God. So let me read. Chapter 5, 22 to 33. Wives, in view of God's love, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, in view of God's love, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is just one section of imperatives, of God's commands, loving commands for his people. And I would dare say, if you're like me, we struggle with these. Okay? And the critical takeaway for today is that, yes, of course you're going to struggle with those. The root issue, though, is that We need the love of God. We need to grow depth and breadth and height and length in comprehension of the love of God for us. If you are finding that you are stepping out in faith and falling flat on your face, of course you are. What we need is the love of God. So that indicative, that again, that's the gospel. We need a gospel-centered view of Scripture. It's God first. Okay? He's filling you. He wants to fill you and get his love down into your bones and in your DNA so that you can joyfully love, joyfully submit. Let's pray. Let me invite John and back. And I think for some of us, we're so discouraged by our failures. We're so discouraged by and hopeless of our weaknesses and our inability. The good news is that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's God first. The gospel is about God. The good news is about God overwhelming us. And so as we pray, let's come before God. And just pray these words. Say, God, help me to see you and to make you first. Help me to see life and see Scripture where it's about you and your love. Let's humble ourselves. Let's kill the pride of self-absorption and arrogance and push back on the temptation to want to make it about us. We benefit. Of course we do. We are His children, but the good news is about Him. So let's make much of Him, okay? Let's make much of God and His love. Let's pray.